There are two kinds of people in the world. There are people who are really great about remembering things, and there are other people who are, wait a minute. All right. To be serious, there are kind of two different kinds of people when it comes to issues of faith or issues about religion or believing things at all related to God. And there's one kind of person who wants to know the facts before they believe, right? They want to know the truth. They want to know what the Bible says. They want to think through good arguments of why they should believe the Bible is true. They want a faith that makes good intellectual sense, one that accords with other things they know to be true. They don't want a religious faith that just comes through feeling or one that's not coherent. They want the truth. And then there are other people who they won't believe it unless they feel it or unless they see it. And you could say they're looking for evidence, but it's not the kind of evidence that you would read in a book. It's the kind of experiential thing. They want to feel something. They want to see someone's life change, perhaps, or even see a miracle occur. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, often known as Doubting Thomas, he didn't at first believe that Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus appeared to the other disciples, and Thomas wasn't there, and he said, "Unless I see it, unless I can even touch it, I won't believe that Jesus is alive again. I don't believe you guys. Sorry, I know you're telling me what you think is the truth. I have to see it for myself." Jesus graciously appeared to Thomas in the flesh, and when Thomas could see Jesus indeed had risen from the grave, what did he say? "My Lord and my God." Said a true thing. But when Jesus saw that, when he saw that response from Thomas, he said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I've been thinking about this recently because I think one of the great, I would say, dangers that we have in our society is that we are driven so much by emotion and how we feel. And this is really true in a lot of churches, too. A lot of churches they actually really engineer things very carefully to manipulate people to feel certain things on Sunday morning. When they get together during the week, they actually will talk and say, "What do we want people to know? What do we want people to feel? And what do we want people to do?" And there are a lot of people who are into feeling good. It's not a bad thing to feel good, right? But they want a certain feeling in a church. And I think the danger is that we start to think of Christianity based on just how we feel at that moment. For example, this is why I'm concerned about this kind of thing. I recently saw something online. A church had baptized a number of people. And as a way of kind of demonstrating how people become Christians and the kind of life change they experience, they posted a testimony of this young person who was baptized. And I really hope this young woman sincerely believes and actually is a Christian indeed. But this testimony that she apparently wrote, it was all about how she felt. She was excited about people becoming Christians, and she was witnessing that. And she felt certain things as she was learning more about Jesus, and she felt love and excitement. And there was no mention of the basic facts of the gospel message, that she's recognized that she is a sinner, that she knows who Jesus is. There was really no mention of who he is, what he did to do anything for her. No mention of his death on the cross, for example. There's no mention of trusting Jesus, repenting of sin, and following him. It was just basically, I feel the love of Jesus, and I know that he can help me. Of course, he can help me, and he does love his people, but he calls us to take up our cross and follow him as well. And I'm concerned that when people are driven by feelings or how they feel now, when things don't feel good in the Christian life, which, if you're a Christian for any amount of time, you will realize is true. They may abandon the faith and say, well, I thought it was about feeling good, and it was feeling certain things, excitement and love, and I feel terrible right now. So obviously this isn't right. I mention all of this because in today's passage, it's at the end of Luke chapter 17, if you want to start turning there, we see that Jesus himself makes a bold claim. In this passage, he says that the kingdom of God is here and now. He says it does not come on earth with signs that can be observed, things that may be obviously apparent to people. Jesus' coming to earth was a rather quiet and humble sort of thing. He lived a very quiet, humble life for at least 3 decades before he entered into a public ministry. Prior to that, he was just a normal guy who just happens to be the Son of God and never sinned. When the time was right, he did teach in public. He performed miracles and did amazing things, but he didn't do what everyone was expecting a Messiah to do. And he never said that life in the kingdom of God is easy or that it always feels good. We see that the word fun doesn't appear in the Bible. Happiness does appear, but it's often not the kind of happiness that we would think about immediately. The idea of self-fulfillment doesn't appear in the Bible. And that's not to say that God doesn't want us to feel certain pleasures or to feel certain things that are positive. We can feel those things, but what we are called to do is to trust Jesus, to take him at his word, regardless of how we feel. And even trust that one day he is going to come in glory to bring all of human history as we know it to an end. He will judge everyone who's ever lived. And we need to know what he says about all this stuff. And so that's why we carefully look at the Bible each week. So with all that being said, we're going to look at Luke 17, verses 20 through 37 today. This begins on page 876 in the Bible we've provided, page 876. And right now I'm just going to read the first 3 verses, or actually first 2 verses to get us started. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, Jesus, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Jesus is once again being questioned by the Pharisees, this group of Jewish men who were very influential religious leaders at the time. They often come to trip him up in something that he's going to say, to catch him doing something wrong. But here they ask when the kingdom of God would come. And in their minds, when the kingdom of God is on earth, it's going to mean that the king that's promised in the Old Testament, this offspring of David, this anointed king, the Messiah, is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to rule over Israel, and he's also going to get rid of Israel's enemies. Now, they believe that based on some passages in the Old Testament that say that David has this offspring who will come, and he will reign, and he will rule with righteousness and justice, and he will, at some point, remove, defeat the enemies of God's people. But they thought it would happen immediately, and for them it meant that if that king comes, he's going to kick out the Roman Empire, the occupying force of that land at that time. He's going to restore to the Jewish people the freedom, the land, the power, the glory that they had under King David. Well, Jesus knew that they were expecting this kind of thing. But he, the true Messiah, the true Davidic king, says the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. I think he means that it's not coming in ways that you were expecting, Pharisees. He didn't come with military might and power. He wasn't this rich man born in the royal palace in Jerusalem. And then he says more or less, don't listen to people when they say that it's here or there. You want to know where the kingdom of God is? It's right in your midst. Now, I want to rule out a couple of things that Jesus does not mean, right? things that he certainly does not mean by saying this. Jesus does not mean something that I've heard from others, something that is based on some translations of this passage. The New International Version that came out first, that was kind of finalized in 1984 at that time, it says the kingdom of God is within you. And some people, based on that kind of translation, would think, oh, well, God is already in me, or something related to God is already in me, this kind of divine spark or energy or something. And I actually heard this from a man. This is a guy who came to my former church for a while. He claimed to be a Christian, and yet he would appeal to a verse like this or some other things out of context to say that Christianity was compatible with some New Age or sort of Eastern concepts like reincarnation and the idea that all of us are somehow divine. So he appealed to this verse. Now, if any of you have watched the first two debates that have featured the approximately 300 Democratic candidates for president, you might know this woman, Marianne Williamson, who has a strange way of speaking, though she actually was born in Houston. Doesn't sound like a Texan, though. But she, before kind of emerging out of nowhere to run for president, she has long been a kind of New Age spiritual teacher. And in an interview in a book, she was asked who Jesus was or who Jesus is. This is what she says. Jesus was a human being while on earth, completely self-actualized and fulfilled in all the potential glory that lies within us. He became one with the essence and Christ spirit that is in all of us. In that sense, I'm having a hard time saying this with a straight face. He is our evolutionary elder brother. I'll skip ahead a little bit. She said, Jesus is a personal symbol of the Holy Spirit. Having been totally healed by the Spirit, Jesus became one with him. Every thought, action, and deed of Jesus was guided by the Holy Spirit instead of ego. He's not the only face the Holy Spirit takes on. He is a face. And then she says a bit later, he was sent down by God, as we all are. We are all extensions of the mind of God. We all contain nuggets of glory. That is definitely not what Jesus taught, and it is definitely not what he means here. And all you have to do is read any bit of the Bible to understand that, any bit of the Gospels. If you're familiar with Paul's letters at all in the New Testament, I mean, none of what's in the Bible could stand with what she said and harmonize with it somehow. Jesus is speaking to these religious men who he regarded as hypocrites, people who were not really righteous. They thought they knew who God was, but they were not really living in a godly way. And he critiques them. He criticizes them. He rebukes them. He is surely not saying, Pharisees, the kingdom of God is already in you. In fact, what he says elsewhere is the kingdom of God is not in us. We have to be born again of the Holy Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. So it's not something we already possess. It's the reign of God that we must come under, we must enter into. But his point, and what he really was saying, is the kingdom is right in front of your noses. It's right here because the king, Jesus himself, is standing right in front of them. And if they only had eyes of faith to see that, they could be part of the kingdom. No, Jesus did not come the first time in power and glory to remove the Roman Empire, to take political office, to make a lot of money, or whatever else people think an important, powerful person should have and do. He came to teach people about God. He came to show that he is the true king as well as the Son of God. And he came to save people from their sins, which is our biggest problem. Our great problem is not that we are under the wrong political leader. We just got to get a new president, a new Congress, different Supreme Court justices. Our great problem is not that we lack money. Our greatest problem isn't that we just feel bad. We feel bad a lot of times because we are bad, according to the Bible. We are sinners. We are all affected by the power of sin, which is this force of rebellion that entered into the world when the first human beings turned their backs on God. They did not trust God. They did not want to live according to God's terms. And when that happened, this flood of sin entered into the world. We are all born with this sin nature that leads us to actually commit sins, wrong acts. First of all, we don't love God the way that we ought to. We don't live for Him, but we don't love one another the way that we ought to. But Jesus came to fix the root of the problem, not necessarily to make us feel better, to give us an easy ride. Now, in the rest of the chapter, Jesus turns to His disciples. He was addressing the Pharisees, and then He turns to His disciples, and He warns them not to think about the kingdom of God the way the Pharisees did. He says that the kingdom of God is here, but He also is saying that it's going to come in its fullest someday. Take a look around the world. You don't see that everything is operating as if God's king. There are a lot of people who don't realize that God is the king. But He says that's going to change. There will be a time when He comes again, and everyone will see who He is. But before that time, Jesus will have to suffer. And I think He implies that His followers will have to suffer. But He encourages them, and He encourages us to follow Him. There is a day when He will come, and at that time, it will be too late to turn away from our sins and turn to Jesus in faith. He won't come quietly, meekly, humbly. He will come with power and strength and might and glory, and He will judge everyone who has ever lived. Jesus wants us to be on the right side of that judgment. So we're going to read the rest of the passage. It's much longer than the first two verses we read. I'll read verses 22 through 37. And He said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to Him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." I want to explain what Jesus says there by drawing out four important truths. The first truth of this message Jesus gives to His disciples is that they will not see the day when He comes again in glory. At least they won't see it before they die. Now, these disciples, they had seen so much of Jesus. They got to spend time with Him for about 2 or 3 years. They got to, of course, experience His teaching, which was powerful. But they saw miracles that He performed. And they will eventually see Him die, and they will see Him risen from the grave. But there will be a time when Jesus ascends to heaven, and He won't be with them on earth anymore. And there will be a time when they long for Him to be with them. Maybe they will long for a day when He returns and everyone sees who He is. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. And I think there's something that we all have as Christians. If you're a Christian, you want to be with Jesus. If you're a Christian, you want to see things on earth as they are in heaven. You want to see people recognizing that Jesus is King and living like it. You want to see the day when all sin is removed from the earth, when it's purified, when we live in a perfect world forever with God. And that's what Jesus tells us is going to come. So it makes sense that they would long for that day, but Jesus says, no, you're not going to see that. And the second promise of Jesus' message that I want us to see here is that before that great time of returning in glory, that time where he is going to judge all the enemies of his people, before he overthrows all the powers that are hostile to God, he must suffer. Now, in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already predicted his death several times. And he alludes to it again here. He says that he is going to be rejected by this generation of Jewish people, not just by a few. And I think, in a sense, he's basically saying everyone is complicit in his death. They rejected him because he was not exactly what they were expecting. They were expecting a Messiah who would reign and rule with a rod of iron. But they didn't connect the prophecies about that king with the prophecies about a suffering servant who would come and die in place of his people, bearing their sins. And I think that Jesus highlights his upcoming death in the midst of mostly talking about his second coming to indicate that the coming of God's kingdom cannot happen in its fullest. The kingdom cannot be consummated, as a lot of theologians say, unless he goes to the cross and dies, bearing the penalty that his people deserve for their sin. Because that's what we deserve. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Sin distorts and it corrupts and ruins God's creation, which he made good. And God can't have that enduring forever. He is a righteous judge. He has to make sure that every crime is punished. And he will do that. If it were not for Jesus and his work in living the perfect life that we don't live and dying on the cross, bearing sin, we all would stand condemned. And God would be just, he would be right to condemn us. But he graciously sends his Son to do everything we need to be right in his eyes. And Jesus graciously volunteered to come. It's not like the Father had one will and the Son had another. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that what he is about to do in dying, it is a key part of establishing the kingdom of God fully on earth. There can be no kingdom of God on earth without it. And I also think he's teaching them, in maybe a little more subtle way, that there's this pattern that he is going to experience in his life and that Christians are going to experience in their lives. Before there is glory, before there is living in that perfect world with God, there is suffering. It's certainly true of Jesus' ministry. He suffered greatly on the way to the cross. He was betrayed, abandoned, mocked, tortured, nailed to a cross where he would die naked and ashamed. People mocking him as he dies. And only after that would he be risen from the grave in this glorious body that can never die again, and exalted in heaven once more where he is with God the Father. And Christians will experience that pattern of suffering and then later being exalted to glory. Jesus did not promise us that things would go our way all the time in this life, that we would feel good, that we would have things easy. He does promise us great things for those who would turn to him in faith. You think about all the benefits of knowing him, having your sins removed, not being guilty, having the Holy Spirit in you, dwelling within you, becoming part of the family of God, being acceptable to God the Father, being brought into his house. You're part of his temple where he dwells. You have a place in God's kingdom. You are at peace with God. You are promised that one day you will live forever in a world where there's no pain, no more mourning and crying and depression and no more death. But before you get there, Jesus promised his disciples, the world would hate you because it hated me first, he says. You will have people who persecute you and say bad things about you. You will suffer. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. In Romans chapter 8, this amazing chapter of the Bible, he says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Well, like, we're going to inherit the world, inherit the kingdom of God with Christ. But then he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Christians suffer. Sometimes we suffer because of things that other people do. The world may hate us because we're Christians. Or other people will sin against us. We know that. People can do very awful things to one another. We suffer like everyone else suffers because we live in a world that is tainted by sin. So everyone experiences all the terrible things we do in life, whether it's disease, illness, loss, death, wars, and so forth. All of that happens in the world because of the general presence of sin in the world. We also suffer because we have to wrestle with our own sin. We have to put our old ways of living to death. There are things that we used to do that aren't compatible with being in this new family of God. And sometimes putting the old ways to death is long and it's complicated and it is painful. We can suffer as we do that. And yet Jesus says in verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Preserve your old way of life, you will lose an eternal standing with God, a right standing with God. But if you would lose your life, give it to Jesus, you will have real life, abundant life, life that lasts forever. Here's the third truth that Jesus teaches in this passage. That his second coming, we know not when, it will be obvious, it will be public, it will be universal, it will be unmissable, if that's even a word. He knows that there are going to be people who claim strange things about his return. There may be people who say, hey, Jesus reappeared somewhere. He's in a cave somewhere or whatever. Jesus says, you know, there are people who are going to say, look, he's over here. Look, he's over there. Don't believe him. Have nothing to do with those people. When Jesus returns, everyone is going to know. Here he says that lightning is just going to flash across the sky. And lightning in the Bible is often linked with God's appearing in some way. Just on Wednesday night, we were looking at Exodus 19, where Israel comes to Mount Sinai, and God has this manifestation where there's lightning and thunder and trumpets, smoke and fire. Somehow, in ways that we probably can't even really grasp, everyone on earth at the same time is going to know that Jesus has come again. And I say this because there are people who have taught and who believe that there's going to be this secret return of Jesus. A lot of people refer to the rapture. I've tried in different ways that are more subtle in the past to correct us of some bad theology regarding that, but I'm going to be a lot less subtle this morning. I want to be clear. The Bible does not teach that Jesus is going to come in some secret way that we would somehow miss. Every passage that deals with Jesus returning is marked either with this visual sign, like lightning or these amazing signs in the heavens, or some great noise, trumpet blast, cry of an angel, that kind of thing. It does not teach some secret coming. Now, there is one passage in the Bible that we get the word rapture from. Rapture comes from a Latin word, I believe. 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 7 specifically says that Christians, when Jesus returns, will be caught up in the air with Christ in some way that, you know, who knows what that looks like. But the passage says nothing about what happens next. It certainly doesn't talk about secret because it's trumpet blasting, you know, cry of an angel. It's like, it's not something that's going to be missed. And the idea that there's going to be this secret rapture is popular now, but it's not what most of Christians have thought for most of time. In fact, it was devised about 1830 by a guy named John Nelson Darby, who was I think he was an Anglican priest, but he looked at the church in England, and he was from Ireland, I think, originally, and he thought the church was in ruins, like it had failed completely. So he established his own church, and wouldn't you know it, if you're not part of his church, you're not really a Christian, which is a great warning sign, by the way. If you think you're the only one who has truth, you're the only right church, there's probably something wrong. But he's the one who came up with a fanciful end times sort of thing that's often taught as if this gospel truth, when it's really not matching up with all the Bible. I think what we would going to see is that when Jesus comes, there will be this more or less simultaneous, yes, people being caught up to, who know Jesus with him, but also him coming to judge. It will be too late at that point to turn to Jesus. And the point he wants us to know is not to think about when, not to have our charts or calendars and so forth. It is to say, put your faith in me now, and you'll be ready for then. It doesn't even matter what happens later, what exact timeline occurs or what events happen when. If you know Jesus now, you don't have to worry about that. But if you don't know Jesus, there will be a time when judgment comes. Whether you die in this life or Jesus returns in our lifetime, there will be a time when it is too late to turn to him. Here's the fourth truth, basically what I was just saying. There is going to be a division among all people when Jesus comes. Some people will be spared God's condemnation. They will be what we call saved. Other people will be judged and be condemned. They will be cast out away from God and any scrap of goodness. And to illustrate that, Jesus goes back to the book of Genesis. He gives us two examples of events that were judgments that are foreshadowing the final judgment. So he says, you know the days of Noah. A lot of us are familiar with that story. There was this man named Noah, and God told him, because the people are so wicked in his day, that there's going to be this great flood that comes upon the earth and kills all these people. But Noah, you and your family, get inside this ark that you're going to build, this giant wooden ship. Take representative, you know, species with you. You, your family, the eight people, the animals, they'll be safe. Everyone else is going to be punished for their sin, wiped out. Well, Noah built the ark, and he was prepared for that day when not only did it rain tremendously, but floods started to come. And all the rest of the people were just doing life. You know, they're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, giving marriage, as if life's going to go on forever. They were not prepared for that flood, and they were destroyed. A similar example also comes from the book of Genesis. It's the story of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and what happened to him and to the city of Sodom in Genesis 19. We're told that the people of that city were wicked. Later, the Bible says specifically they were wicked because of sexual immorality, but also because of their pride. And Abraham had warned, had people warn Lot that judgment was going to come. And so he and his wife and his daughters, his own sons-in-law, didn't believe him. Like, I think this guy is full of, he's joking. So they just stayed in the city. Lot and his wife and his two daughters, they get out of the city. And when they get out of the city is destroyed. And these two events foreshadow a final judgment when Jesus returns, when all who didn't believe God's message will be condemned. Those who don't believe that Jesus is the real King, the Son of God, the only one who can make us right with God, the one that we should bow down before, the one that we should trust and obey, those people will experience something worse than death by flooding or fire and sulfur. They will experience eternity apart from God, and that means eternity from any little scrap of goodness. You know, people can talk about hell as if, you know, it'll be fun, it'll be a party, all my friends will be there. No, you won't see your friends. It'll just be you isolated in torment. It's not going to be fun. And Jesus says this division between those who will be with him forever in eternity and those who won't, it will divide right through the family. There'll be people who are sleeping together in the same bed. It could be a husband and wife. In those days, they didn't really have a lot of privacy or a very big home, so it could have been any two family members, really. One will be taken, the other one left behind. Two women would be working. Could be sisters for all we know, or a mother and daughter. One will be taken, one will be left behind. In Matthew's gospel, when he has the same kind of words, it's clear that the people who are taken are taken to judgment, just like the people who were swept away by the flood were judged. Here it seems it's like the opposite. The people taken are safe, and those who are left behind are judged. I don't think the details matter so much. The idea is this division, who is with God, who is not with God, is going to run right down the line through family and even the workplace, people around us. And I think it shows that we don't know when Jesus will return. Could be at nighttime when people are sleeping. Could at daytime when people are working. We don't know when Jesus will return, but the way to be prepared for that day is to put our trust in him now, to live as if he really is king. How do we apply all these great truths to our lives? Well, one way is to know that the kingdom, God's kingdom, it is already here. It has been established, though not consummated. And yes, many people are around us. We just have to look out in the world and see there are a lot of people who don't know that Jesus is king. And they're not living as if Jesus is king. But he is. God's kingdom is present wherever God's people come under his rule and receive his blessing. And it doesn't always look very impressive. It might not look like a big city with impressive monuments or some big political rally. And we see more and more of these as we make this long, slow approach to November 2020. May not look like 80,000 people in a football stadium. The kingdom of God now often looks like this. Humble gathering of very ordinary people who've come together to hear about God and be reminded of the truth, to come to pray and to sing, to encourage one another. It may be a husband and wife living together, obeying God in that realm of their lives. It may be a single person living a quiet life of devotion to Jesus, who is our true spouse. If you're a Christian, your real spouse, your forever spouse is Jesus. It may be parents teaching their children. Children obeying their parents. It may be someone very quietly, very humbly serving other people, doing kind things for other people. It may be someone who feels all alone, working up courage to speak the truth to people who don't appear to want to hear it, but who really do need to hear it. The kingdom of God is here and now. Not in its fullest, but it's still here. It's not always announced with signs and wonders. It may not look impressive, but it is real, and we need to trust Jesus at his word. We need to trust what we can't feel or what we can't even see at times. Entering into that kingdom may not feel dramatic. Some people, when they come to faith, it's this like lightning bolt moment. Sometimes people just very slowly find themselves coming to faith. Sometimes people are baptized after coming to faith, and they just, it's like a great moment. Sometimes it's like, I'm doing this out of obedience, and this is a good, right thing to do. We can't go by what we feel, but we are following Jesus when we enter into that kingdom and we obey him. We haven't seen his return yet, obviously, because it's future. It's something we have to take by faith that he will come again. And we have the testimony of his words. Do we take Jesus at his word and believe that one day he will come, regardless of what we see right now? And if you're in a place where you really don't know Jesus, I urge you, put your trust in him now. I'd love to talk to you personally about that and answer any questions you may have or give you good reasons to believe why this is true, but you ought to believe this. You know, if you went to a doctor and you were informed that you had cancer, if you believed that doctor, you would take the treatment that's offered. Jesus says there's something far worse in us, far worse than cancer, far more destructive. And there is a death that awaits us, or there's a judgment that awaits us. The only cure is Jesus. Take the cure. Come to him before it's too late. For those of us who have already turned to Jesus, keep in mind what he says. Remember Lot's wife. He just says that, so he's counting on the Jewish people remembering this story, which I left out earlier. Lot and his wife and his two daughters, they do go out of the city, but as the city is being destroyed, Lot's wife turns back, even though she was told not to look back. Why did she turn back? Doesn't explicitly say. Probably because she wanted to go back, or she didn't want to leave that old way of life. And the consequence is that we're told she turned into a pillar of salt. Like she just became a statue, which means, you know, she died as well because of that. And Jesus tells us not to look back. We need to lose that old way of life in order to have real life that lasts forever. And our old lives can seem very alluring. It can be very tempting to go back and do the things that we used to do or the things that everyone in the world is doing. There's a great pull that we feel. We feel that temptation. But there are certain actions, there are certain attitudes, certain ways of being and doing that are simply not compatible with being part of the kingdom of God. And those things we need to put to death and not keep looking back at, like, maybe I'll do it again. No. Put it to death and follow Jesus and move forward. It may not always feel good. It may not seem impressive. We may not have all kinds of signs that we're part of the kingdom of God, but we take Jesus at his word and trust that it's true. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that Christians have this miserable experience of suffering and then you die. And oh, then later everything's great, which is... that's kind of true in a way. We do experience good things now. We can experience joys and happiness. We have good things that God has given to us that if we enjoy rightly according to his design, and if we're thankful for them, we can just have a good time as Christians. And it is true that later, the eternal life that we have is filled with joys that we can't even imagine now. They'll be so great. We have no way of comparing them to what we experience now. But I just remind us that Jesus is greater than anything that this world affords today, to quote that song. He is a greater treasure than anything that we would run after in this world. And when we see that, and we see that eternity hangs in the balance, that whether we live for Jesus now or not will have eternal consequences, then we should follow after Jesus, regardless of what we see, regardless of how we feel, regardless of what everyone else is doing around us. Jesus' kingdom is here and now. Let us live as if he is our king. And when he comes in glory, we don't need to worry. It'll be a day of joy for those who are in him, united to him by faith. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you, the true King, would come, that you would teach about God's kingdom, that you would live this life of righteousness that we don't live, but also that you would bear our sin on the cross so that if we trust in you, our sin is removed, it is wiped out, it has been punished, and we are credited with your righteousness, your perfection. And we know that this life, it still looks messed up in so many ways. How can the kingdom of God be here when so many people just don't live as if you're king? But we take you at your word that if we have faith in you, we're already part of your kingdom. And we take you at your word that yes, one day you will return and you will judge the living and the dead. And we want to be on the right side of that judgment. We want the people we love to be on the right side of that judgment. Would you help us to be witnesses, to speak to people who need to hear that message? Give us the strength to do that. Give us the love, the concern for souls to do that. Help us not to look back, Father, as we follow Jesus. Help us not to entertain sin and temptations, but to leave those behind, to leave our old ways of life behind and follow Christ, your Son. We pray this all in his name. Amen.